Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you tonight. Trust you're having a good week. Sometimes people ask me how I'm doing. I'm saying, well, I'm doing well by the grace of God. Isn't that true for all of us? If we're walking in with the Lord and if we're walking in grace, absolutely. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Corinthians tonight. We're looking at chapter 11, and I hope to get to the first 11 verses in the chapter, roughly one-third of the way through. And we'll work our way through in sections here. But tonight, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 1 through 12, Paul's concern for the Corinthians is what I've entitled the message here. Thank you, gentlemen, for leading us tonight. Let's go ahead and look to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name. Thank you for the fellowship that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask your blessing on it tonight as we spend time in the Word. Thank you for the book you have given to us, for the Holy Spirit who teaches us, who speaks to our hearts as we study together. So just guide and direct us in our study. Have your way in our hearts as we consider these things together. And then for the Awana Youth Group Ministries, may they be blessed. Keep everybody safe as they have game time and so forth. But above all, may the Word of God go forth with power in all of our ministries this evening. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, the Corinthian church. Interesting church. Paul planted this church, and about 5 years after he planted the church, already false teachers had infiltrated the church, were influencing the people to question Paul's apostleship, the very guy that had planted the church. And so Paul really took some radical action. He made an emergency visit to Corinth. After all, he'd spent 18 months there. He wasn't there for 3 weeks like he was at Thessalonica, someplace like that. He was there for a year and a half. He got to know these people pretty well. You might have thought they would have stuck with him a little longer than 5 years, wouldn't you? You think, boy, Apostle Paul came here for a year and a half. How long would we stick with him? You'd like to think they'd been a little bit more loyal. But anyway, here they are, and he made an emergency visit, followed up by a severe letter. The people did respond. As Titus came back and reported, yeah, basically the people have repented. They are on board with you and the fact that you're an apostle and your gospel message. The majority was behind him now. But there was still a minority that was kind of a little bit wavering. He writes 2 Timothy to kind of bring them in line as well, to reaffirm his apostleship and try to bring the rest of the folks that are still kind of wavering just a little bit on board in terms of his apostleship, which is, of course, intertwined with his message. I mean, if you're going to do away with the apostleship of Christ, apostleship of Paul, why would you accept his message? And so this becomes a big deal. The challenge on the scene was, and we'll see this tonight, there are these guys who kind of consider themselves super apostles. They were false apostles, as we will see next time in our study, but that's the background that he's dealing with. 2 Corinthians, most intimate of all Paul's letters. I mean, he writes from his heart here, Paul's heart, ministry, and authority, really vindication of his ministry. He has to defend himself, and we'll see tonight. He didn't want to do that, but sometimes you have to. In this case, he had to. He felt it necessary. Defense of his motives in ministry, first 7 chapters. Defense of the special offering, chapters 8 and 9, which he considered so important for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And then chapters 10 through 13, a defense of his apostleship. That's the section we are currently in right there. All right, well, with that background, let's get into it. Who wants to read chapter 11, verses 1 and 2? Who wants to read that? Yeah, Kurt? Okay, thank you. He says, "All that you would bear with me in a little folly or a little foolishness." What do you suppose he's talking about? What is this little folly that he's talking about? He's going to take a little sidetrack here, a little avenue off, and he's going to call this foolishness. Well, you know what it is? Defending himself. Defending himself. Again, he didn't want to have to do this. And he considered this kind of folly to defend yourself. After all, what has he just said? The end of chapter 10, "For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Now he's going to launch into a little folly, commending himself, defending himself, as he would call it, so to speak. But I think he felt it was really necessary. I think he considers this folly to have to defend yourself. Remember what he said back in chapter 10, verse 12, when he said at the end of verse 12 there, these other teachers measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. measuring themselves by themselves. That's not a wise thing to do. That's a little folly, and that's where you normally would see that. And we already saw it's not who commends himself, but whom the Lord commends. Well, still he found it necessary. You'd like to think, well, there's never going to be a time when I ever have to defend myself. But sometimes for the greater good, you do have to defend yourself. It should make us uncomfortable. We should see it as, yeah, this is really folly, to have to defend myself, to defend myself. But his motivation here was not self-centered. It wasn't self-centered. It was for the good of the Corinthians. He has the spiritual good of the Corinthians in view. So it's always good to kind of maybe ask yourself, why am I defending myself? What's at stake here? What's the issues here? Well, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. And indeed, you do bear with me. He's assuming they're going to track with him here. He assumes they're going to hear him out. Again, the report is the majority are on board with him. So I think he's thinking, yeah, for the most part, you are going to hear me out here. And he now explains his motives in terms of why he is sharing what he calls a little folly here, the self-defense. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." The word jealous means to burn with zeal. It's really the idea of being passionate about something. And it's the idea of a fire in your heart. I'm jealous for you. But notice what he says, with godly jealousy. There's two kinds of jealousy. There's an evil jealousy where you want, which is not yours to have. It's not right for you to have it, but you want it. You're jealous of it. But then there's a godly jealousy where in God's case, what rightfully belongs to him should be his. And he's jealous of it in a good sense. And so there's a godly jealousy. In fact, it's interesting. God says in Exodus 34:14, "You shall worship," excuse me, "no other God, for the Lord," that's Yahweh, "whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Boy, God says his very being is jealous. I remember Oprah said she went to church. I heard her say this one time. She went to church and the preacher was up there. "God is a jealous God." She said, that's just not right. She walked away, just rejecting the whole thing. Well, God has a right to be jealous. I mean, the context here in Exodus chapter 34 is one of worship. And God has a right to demand worship. It is his alone. And it's kind of like a godly jealousy to me, a good illustration. He goes on to use this illustration, is the marriage relationship. My wife is uniquely mine. There's a godly jealousy there where, there are lines that nobody else should cross when it comes to my wife. that's a right kind of jealousy. That's a godly jealousy. So there's an evil jealousy and there's a godly jealousy. He's talking about godly jealousy here. And he's concerned about their spiritual well-being. And he's concerned about these false teachers taking away from them and taking what is wrong. There's a godly jealousy that they should be loyal to him as the apostle of Christ. And they should not be loyal to these false teachers. So it's a godly jealousy type of thing. And he says here at the end of verse 2, "For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, he's using the analogy of a Jewish marriage, a Jewish wedding. And, of course, for the Jews, there was a one-year betrothal time. They would become betrothed. It was legally binding. It was as if you were married. But the marriage was not consummated for 1 year. So the woman would continue to live with her parents, and the man, would be with his parents, and they wouldn't come together, but they were betrothed. They were promised to each other. And that's kind of our position in Christ. We're betrothed. Yes, we're married to Christ even now, but we haven't had the formal union yet with Christ. We're still waiting that. And he says, "I have betrothed you to one husband." So as we're married to Christ as God's people. And here's his concern, "that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." And I was expected, that during this 1 year betrothal period that they would be faithful to one another. They wouldn't be stepping out on each other. That would be considered a immorality, which was punishable by death even in the Old Testament because there was a marriage bond already. He says that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I think he's talking in terms of the bema seat of Christ. I mean, that's we're going to be presented. We're going to be judged. I think after the rapture, we come into the presence of the Lord to be evaluated, to be judged. He wants us to He wanted them to be presented as a chaste virgin, uncorrupted by false doctrine. The issue is doctrine here. It's not so much practice at this point. There is a doctrinal issues with false teachers in view. So he doesn't want them to be corrupted by false doctrine. He wants them to be faithful to the truth of Christ and be found that way at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay. If not, let's go ahead and read verses 3 through 4. Who wants to read 3 and 4? Yeah, Jeanette. Okay, very good. He has a concern. Paul's godly concern is followed by his fear. He has a fear, a concern about them. And you think his fears might be a little bit warranted? Well, look what they've just been through in terms of being influenced by these false teachers. He says, I fear lest somehow, as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So he's concerned that the devil might get them off track here. And you know, it's interesting how he describes this as a serpent deceived Eve. Now, how did the serpent come to Eve in Genesis 3? Well, he comes with this sweet reasonableness. You know, he's trying to reason with her. Look at how good it looks. And God knows. And let's be reasonable about this. That sweet reasonableness, it's really deceptive. He makes it sound so good. And he's a seducer. And really what he did is he began to question God in subtle ways. That's a lot of times what false teachers will do. They, you know, they don't come in just, you know, real strong. They kind of around the edges, sweet reasonableness, and begin to ask questions and get you to question and doubt God. And so he says, this is my concern. Just like the serpent deceived Eve, satanic deception. By the way, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood. The Bible's clear in spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6. But let me tell you something. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but the devil definitely uses people. There's no question. We're going to get to this, Lord willing, next week where it talks about verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. No wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers, that's people, false teachers, also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So, yeah, the devil has ministers too. God's got his ministers, but the devil has his as well. And they're very deceptive. Note the issue here is deception. That's Satan's whole thing. It's about deception. I like this quote from Spurgeon. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. that's the issue of deception. It's close. You know, it's amazing to me how people say, well, you know, the baptismal regeneration is always one of these big things that sticks in my craw. It's amazing how many people go along with this. In all kinds of circles. It's not that big a deal to them. I don't understand that. Deception. It's the little things. As a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness. That's his cunningness, his subtle. It's subtle. It wasn't glaring. I mean, he didn't come looking with a pitchfork and horns to Eve. I don't think so. In fact, I think the serpent was a very beautiful creature there. After the fall, maybe not quite so beautiful going on its stomach, you know. But it was crafty. It was cunning. It's subtle. So your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's where the battle is. It's in the mind. This is a battle for the mind. And he's concerned that they might get off track. We need to take every thought captive, as he said back in chapter 10. This is a truth war. So your minds may be corrupted. That's his concern. From the simplicity that is in Christ. Simplicity is that idea of singular devotion. Singular devotion. It is simple in that it is uncorrupted. It's uncorrupted. single-minded devotion. Nothing's mixed with it. It's singular. It's loyal, that idea. Loyalty to Christ and the truth of Christ. Okay, any thoughts before we get into verse 4? Verse 4 is kind of a key verse where he says, "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached," he's critical now of their tolerance. Usually we think Christians should just kind of tolerate everything, just kind of go along with everything. We're here to get along. And you know, we do want to be. If as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men, we want to get along. I always think of James, though. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable. If you don't have purity, you're not faithful to the gospel, I don't care how peaceable you are, you have sold out the store. So he's critical of their tolerance here. That's what verse 4 is all about. And he's already talked about biblical separation at length in chapter 6. You know, what fellowship does light have with darkness, etc., etc. "For if he who comes preaches another Jesus..." Now, here again, here's that deceptiveness. It's this word "another" is another of the same kind, but it's not the true Jesus. But it's close. That's the idea. "He who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached," a different Jesus. It's not quite squaring with the Jesus we preached to you. What type of things are we talking about here? Gospel essentials, the gospel of Christ. There's two major emphases that we see all the way through here as far as the person, the work of Christ. The person, he's fully God and fully man in one person. There can be absolutely no compromise there at all on the person of Jesus Christ in terms of the true gospel. And also the work of Christ. His work on the cross, it's finished. Died for all sin and rose again. This is the full gospel right here. You have to have that right. That message has to be right. Now, these were Judaizers, these false teachers. Where would they maybe been wrong, do you suppose? On the person or the work? The work. Yeah, they're emphasizing a work salvation instead of resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Person of Christ, Lord. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." I've got it. I'm just messing with you. The marker came across there. "If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." The minds. The God of this age has blinded. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them." They don't see the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, he goes on to enlarge on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The issue is the person of Christ, who he is. As Lord God. The work of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us." That's what the cross was all about, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So again, the person, the work of Christ. Got to get that right. Have to have Jesus right. This is interesting. When Roman Catholicism, in effect, puts Mary in the place of God and looks to her as a mediator for salvation, that results in a different Jesus. You might say, you know, I'd say the Catholic Church has a Jesus of a similar kind. It's not the right Jesus, but it's similar. They believe in the Trinity. They believe in the deity of Christ. They believe Jesus died for sins. But we also want to include Mary in here. The Catholic Catechism says of Mary, "Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside the saving office, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation." Ray Comfort's book there. This is completely consistent with praying the Hail Mary, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death." But it's completely contrary to the truth of Christ alone being the one mediator between God and men. There's one mediator, not two. And if all of a sudden Jesus is not the only mediator, there's something amiss with your Jesus. Henry Morris, let's go through it. This is Henry Morris. "There is the buddy Jesus of country music." That was for you, Albert. "The socialist Jesus of liberal theology, the esoteric Jesus of the New Age, and the ritualistic Jesus of sacramentalism. But none of these Jesus figures is the Savior. The true Jesus is the creator of the universe, the Word made flesh, the one sacrifice for sins forever, the resurrected Lord and our coming King." Amen. And note this, when we put all the data together in the book of 2 Corinthians, a portrait of these false teachers emerges that is very similar to the prosperity gospel teachers of our day, or to those who emphasize health and wealth and powerful miracles that cater to the flesh. They emphasized eloquence, philosophical wisdom, spectacular shows of spiritual power. They were all about the show, impressive outward religion. This is in keeping with their Jewish orientation, which constantly sought after miraculous signs. These false teachers seem to have taught a form of triumphalism that left no place for weakness, persecution, or suffering. Paul's been emphasizing that aspect in his ministry. In contrast, Paul taught that God's power was largely on display in his people by his Spirit and grace in the context of suffering and weakness. That was different from where these power apostles, these super apostles, were coming from. So we see this contrast throughout the book. And finally, D.A. Carson, Christians are especially open to the king of cunning deceit that combines the language of faith and religion with the content of self-interest and flattery. We would like to be told how special we are, how wise, how blessed. We like to have our Christianity shaped less by the cross than by triumphalism or rules or charismatic leaders or subjective experience. So a different Jesus. He says, if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, this is not the Jesus we preach to you. Or if you receive a different spirit. The word different here is a whole different one. Not a different one that's similar, but a whole different spirit. Which you have not received. And their spirit was different. I mean, Paul came very tenderly with the Spirit of Christ. They came in a harsh way, as we see. Note in chapter 11, verse 6 here, just a few verses. He says, though I am untrained in speech, they came very eloquently. And verse 20, for you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you. These were bullies. These guys were powerful guys. I'm here to tell you. That's the way they came off. Different than Paul came off with that spirit, that gentle spirit of Christ. They came off so eloquent and powerful, bully-like. And he says, that's a different spirit, a whole different spirit than we came to you with, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted. And of course, we know what Paul thinks about a different gospel in Galatians 1, but though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Paul was preaching a new covenant gospel. The Judaizers were still tied to the old covenant. A new covenant, emphasizing the Holy Spirit, grace, a different gospel which you have not accepted. He says, and here's the criticism, you may well put up with it. You're just going to skate along to get along. You may well put up with it. Sarcasm. Someone has well said, peace if possible, but truth at all costs. Yeah, that's the whole thing. You don't hold the truth, I don't care how much peace you got. I mean, the devil, there is a devil's peace too. there is a unity in the spirit that relates with the truth. But you remove the truth out of the equation, I don't care what kind of peace you got. There's an ecumenical peace out here. We're all holding hands singing Kumbaya, whatever. But, you know, that's the devil's peace. He says, you may well put up with it. Somebody's preaching another Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. You don't put up with that. Now you got to draw a line. You got to take a stand. And so he's really upbraiding them because they're just skating along with all this stuff. These people have infiltrated the ranks and they're allowing them to have a say here. They're putting up with it. You don't put up with this. It's the time to speak up. All right. Any other thoughts? Yeah, Kurt? Amen.
On the apostles' doctrine, I think even in verse 6 it talks about that too. Here's what we can do. You can challenge it and say, go against what the other apostles are saying. This is the truth. This is the going forward position. It's not this other.
Amen. Amen. And that is the issue. That's right. Amen. Anyone else? Okay, let's press on here. Verses 5 and 6. Who wants to read 5 and 6? We'll roll through the rest of this pretty quickly here. 5 and 6. Yeah, Joyce?
Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed,
Okay, so here we see the issue. Remember the issue about a little folly? Here's why. He's having to defend himself against these guys who say, we're the super apostles. We're the eminent apostles. We're in a greater position than Paul. And a lot of the commentators think one of the things behind this is these people, we know they were very Jewish in their orientation, as we will see as we continue on in the chapter. We believe they were Judaizers. But they were claiming they were from Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the major place for the Jews. And the apostles in Jerusalem, they kind of tied themselves to the apostles in Jerusalem. And they were kind of saying, we are the eminent, the super apostles. They were making that link, it seems, back to Jerusalem. Very possibly. A lot of the commentators think so. Whatever all is involved, they're claiming like they're superior. Paul's out here. He's the apostle of Gentiles. Yeah, he's floating around out here doing this stuff. But we are from Jerusalem. Perhaps that's the idea. And then he says, for though I am untrained in speech. You know, he was not a professional orator. This is not where he had his formal training. I'm untrained in speech, yet not in knowledge. You know, they were about show. Paul was about substance. He was about the message, the content. And, of course, he says, I'm not untrained in knowledge. He knew about God. He knew about the gospel. He knew about Christ. Paul knew what he was talking about. Christ had appeared to him personally on the road to Damascus. He had gotten the gospel directly from Christ himself, not from another person. When it came to knowledge, Paul could go as deep as anyone. In 2 Peter, Peter speaks of things hard to understand that Paul writes in his epistles. In 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says he speaks wisdom among those who are mature. Human wisdom and eloquence tends to draw people to the preacher, what these false teachers were doing, while deep substantive teaching focuses people on Christ. And that's where the Apostle Paul was coming from. And he says, but we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Again, he had an extended ministry there. I mean, for 18 months, shared very deeply with them the things of God. All right. Any thoughts? Okay, let's read verses 7 through 9. Who wants to read 7 through 9? Jay?
Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so.
Okay, thank you. Paul kind of ratchets up the sarcasm just a little bit here. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted? This is sarcasm. What does he mean when he's talking about humbling himself? He's talking about, as he says at the end of verse 7, because I preach the gospel to you free of charge. You know, it's a very humbling situation. You know what Paul did when he was at Corinth? He made tents. He's a tent maker. He's in a very humble position. He's not asking for anything. Now, the false teachers, it seems, thought, you know, if you get what you pay for. And, you know, the spiritual leaders, they ought to be paid, and, you know, you ought to pay us. That's where they're coming from. Paul did not charge in his apostolic ministry. Now, he's very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that he could have. He had that right, but he set aside that right as an apostle. And he did not charge them. So he calls this humbling himself. He was not going to charge, and that was his position, and it was a humbling position as far as he had to work hard even just to get by and to survive. He says this humbling of himself was he preached the gospel to you free of charge. Just as Christ's gospel ministry was a ministry of grace, so was Paul's gospel ministry. The essence of grace is no charge. Grace means unmerited favor. I think in Paul's mind, a gospel ministry of no charge was completely consistent with the pioneer gospel message he preached, and he wanted nothing to get in the way of that message. He didn't want people to say, well, he's in it for the money. His words and his practice matched. You know, I think especially as he was going into these unreached areas, he didn't want anybody to say, well, he's here for the money. It's all a racket. He keeps taking up an offering every time he preaches. Nope, he didn't. He was very clear about that. And he says, he recounts a little history here, verse 8, I robbed other churches. So people did support Paul, but it wasn't the church that he was planting at Corinth when he was there. And, of course, it's hyperbole. He never actually robbed other churches. He didn't show up and say, you know what? Hey, guys, give me your money. No, he didn't really do that. But so to speak, hyperbole, exaggerated speech here. I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. So he did have to have support. I mean, and he did work on the side as a, you know, a tent maker too. But still, he was in dire need. And he says he did take money from other churches so that he could minister to them. And I think he's kind of shaming them, that they did not appreciate how he gave of him sacrificially for their sakes. They should have appreciated what he went through a little bit. Verse 9, and when I was present with you and in need. So he's making it very clear. I was needy when I was on the scene at Corinth. It's not like I had a lot. I didn't. And I wasn't taking anything from you guys. When I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. He wasn't saying, hey, could you help me out a little bit, brother? You know, pressing that. He wasn't. I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. So praise the Lord, there were some brethren who came from Macedonia who brought him some support to help him out. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. This has been my pattern relationship to you, and I'm going to stay that way as far as the church at Corinth and the churches in that surrounding area. He says, this is my position in terms of you guys. No financial burden. He had not been a financial burden to them, and he wasn't going to start now. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's finish out 10 through 12. Who wants to read that, 10 through 12? Yeah, Shane? Through 12.
Why? Because I do not love you, God knows. But what I do, I will also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast.
Okay, thank you. So he says, as the truth of Christ is in me. How strong was that? How strong an assertion is this? As the truth of Christ is in me. It's saying something very emphatically. I mean, the truth of Christ was in Paul. And he says, as the truth of Christ is in me. Strong assertion. No one shall stop me from this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Achaia was the Roman province of which Corinth was the leading city. He says, in this area of Achaia, no one is going to take this from me. No one shall stop me from this boasting. What is the boasting? He's kind of boasting about this little folly that he's entered into here. No charge in my ministry. I'm known for no charge in the whole province of Achaia. And I'm not going to stop that. And he says, why? Because I do not love you? Somehow these false teachers almost seem to be turning this around saying, you know, if Paul really loved you, he'd be charging like we are. He says, God knows. I summarize this way. There are some things so ridiculously absurd that anyone even halfway honest with their conscience would know better. I mean, Paul had just reiterated how in his ministry at Corinth he did so free of charge, often at his own expense. That cries love. He did all this for them. Love is about seeking the good of the beloved. It's beyond absurd to charge Paul with not loving them, and they have had to have known it, because if they were honest with themselves, certainly God knew, and he left it there. You know, sometimes you just got to kind of leave it with God. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows. You know, sometimes you just got to leave it with God. I mean, even if you guys don't get it, my love should be so obvious to you. I mean, it's, the false teachers are exploiting you. They're taking advantage of you. Now they're turning this around that I somehow don't love you? This is absurd. It doesn't make any sense even. And so he says, verse 12, but what I do, I will continue to do. Why? That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast. Paul says, there is a major distinction between me and the false teachers. And one of the major distinctions, and we'll talk about the message, and he's going to get to that, and he has been to that already. But here his emphasis is when he says, But what I do, this idea of taking no support, I'm going to continue to do this. Why? That I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded as we are. Just like Paul, they claimed they were apostles. They said, we're just like Paul. In fact, we're super apostles. And Paul says, here's a major distinction. And I'm going to keep this distinction in place to cut off these false apostles. They're not like I am. They're exploiting the people. I'm not charging, and I'm not going to start charging now, is what he is saying. And he has this very specific reason in this area for not charging. That makes a major distinction between him and these false teachers. The one thing the false teacher would absolutely not do is work for free. I think that's true. They were all about the money. Paul's exposing them from a position in which they couldn't turn the tables on him. This is one area they had absolutely nothing on him, since he had never charged or took support from anyone in this area. Paul didn't want a scenario in which they might claim they had collected more money than him, hence they were more important. He didn't want them to be able to claim that they worked on the same basis with the same motivation as him. So he's cutting the legs out from underneath them, saying, nope, my ministry has always been no charge, and you know it. By the way, just an overview as far as false teachers. They're motivated by greed. Romans 16:18, Paul says that they serve their own belly. 1 Timothy 6:5, Paul says those with corrupt minds suppose that godliness is a means of gain. You know, all these prosperity gospel teachers kind of fit into this category. In Titus 1:11, he says false teachers teach for the sake of dishonest gain. In 2 Peter 2:3, Peter says with covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Verse 14, he says they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Jude 11 says, woe to those who have run greedily in the heir of Balaam for profit. One of the requirements for elders and deacons is that they must not be covetous. They must not be greedy for money. I mean, this is a major distinction between the false teachers and the real deal. What's the motivation? Why are we doing what we do in terms of ministry? That becomes the issue. And Paul zeroes in on these false teachers. They were in it for the money, but not him. His whole ministry was about no charge as an apostle. He was serving God by serving others. Money was not his motivation, and that is a major distinction here. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here this evening? Okay, well, very good. Let's go ahead and share some prayer requests then, and we'll have some time in prayer.